Let's, as we stand, let's pray, shall we, and ask God graciously to speak to us. Jesus says this, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And so we express our total dependence upon you, living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to enable us to see or know anything about you. Guard us from arrogance and pride. We pray that you would give us humble, contrite hearts that tremble at your word. And by your Holy Spirit, in your grace, we pray that you would teach us for your name's sake. Amen. Well, please sit, and Sydney Jordan is going to come and read for us.
Please would you turn in your Gospels to page 38. And I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. So that's page 38, Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
Well, Sydney, thank you very much indeed for reading. It's lovely to see so many people here when the summer holidays have started. I'm sorry you are here in one sense, but really glad to see you and encourage you to keep coming through July and August. It's rather a nice time, actually, in July and August. There's slightly less of us around, a chance just to stay for lunch afterwards and chat to one or two people we haven't met before. We are this week, however, in the final part of a series, and for me, it's been quite a journey of exploration. I've said before, I've never taught through the whole of Luke's Gospel, and I have to confess that I've been learning a lot week by week and really enjoying studying these passages. Most helpful to me for making sense of the Good Samaritan, I think, today, has been to realize that it comes at the close of the first section of a little part of Luke's Gospel that begins in chapter 9, verse 51, the journey narrative as Jesus heads up to Jerusalem. And along the way, there are various markers that Luke uses to close off sections of material. And if you just look across to page 39, you'll see one of those markers there now, as they went on their way. You'll find the same language in chapter 13, verse 22, and again in chapter 16, verse 28, as Luke just says, okay, close of section. So the parable of the Good Samaritan, again, which I've never spoken on before, actually, extraordinarily, is a concluding incident in this opening section whose subject has been global mission. And I've been asking myself, well, okay, that's fine, great to know that, but what on earth does it mean? And, of course, possibly it's the most famous of all parables. I just went on, just before coming down, onto Google and typed in Good Samaritan, and any number of hospitals are named after the Good Samaritan. I won't list them for you if you're feeling ill. It might push you over the edge. Then, of course, we've all heard of the Samaritans. And that phrase, you know, he passed by on the other side, is part of our English language, isn't it? But the question we need to ask is, yeah, but what does it mean? Why did Luke include it here in his gospel, if we're actually going to hear what God has got to say to us? Now, there have been historically three kind of main avenues of interpretation. The first has been to treat the Good Samaritan as essentially a lesson in morality. What does it look like to love your neighbour? And it sets a very high standard. There's no boundary to the limit of who my neighbour is. It's anyone and everyone who I see in need. And to that end, it's the sort of parable that all sorts of people have used on the kind of occasions where you need a good moralising story. Headmasters and mistresses love it on speech day. I expect anybody in favour of the big society will be bringing out the Good Samaritan to encourage sort of neighbourly activity amongst us. And certainly when we have livery company services here, we frequently have the Good Samaritan as a text. But there are slight troubles with that, because the question the lawyer brings has to do with inheriting eternal life. Verse 15, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus has just told us that eternal life or relationship with God comes as a gift. So if it's about me and my morality working my way to God, Jesus is contradicting himself within a matter of three verses. Does it bear water, that kind of what one preacher calls Boy Scout philanthropy approach to the Good Samaritan? Now, another approach has been that of what's known as allegory, extreme allegory. And an allegory is where you take each part of the story and allow each part of the story to have some sort of reference to hidden spiritual meaning. Let me read from J.C. Ryle, who explains the allegorical approach to the Good Samaritan quite excellently. According to the allegorizer, the traveller represents human nature. The falling among thieves, Adam's fall. The lying naked, wounded, and half dead, the condition of mankind. And the failure of the priest and the Levite to help, the inability of ceremonies and ritual to raise man from the fall. The Good Samaritan is Jesus Christ. The oil and wine are the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. The inn is the church. And self-evidently, the innkeeper is the Pope. Well, that's allegory at its sort of most extreme. And of course, the trouble with it is basically you're in the hands of the imagination of the preacher, however far it stretches. This is what Ryle has to say about it. I believe that as a general rule, the words of Scripture are intended to have, like all other language, one plain, definite meaning. And to say that words do mean a thing merely because they can be tortured into meaning it is a most dishonourable and dangerous way of handling Scripture. Though I suspect there might be some truth in some of the ideas I've just put out. Well, reacting against Boy Scout philanthropy and extreme allegory, there is another approach, and I've heard this one at St. Helens within the last 10 years, and there's a lot to commend it, but I again don't think it's quite adequate. Because the definition of neighbour is so extreme, and therefore the demands of the law so exacting, some have taught that the sole aim of the Good Samaritan is to demonstrate the impossibility of achieving eternal life. And therefore they used it as entirely a negative lesson. You can't get eternal life by keeping the law, and just left it there. And that interpretation ticks all the boxes of Reformed theology, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. But I'm not sure it does justice to verse 37, where Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Well, what I want us to do is to take Ryle's advice and to go back to the parable. And I want us to look at it, taking care to set it in its context and looking closely at the two questions that the lawyer brings to Jesus. And we're going to consider, what are the questions? What comment does Luke give us about the questioner? What's the context? And what answer does Jesus give? Well, 2 points then. To whom is this parable addressed? To whom is the parable addressed? It is addressed, first of all, to a religious legalist who thinks he can work his way into God's good books. A religious legalist who thinks that he can work his way into God's good books. Now, that much is plain, isn't it, from what we're told of the question and the questioner in verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put into the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So this is a religious lawyer speaking, and he wants to know what he has to do to gain eternal life. The religious lawyer's job was to interpret the law, assessing how it should be applied. And so this is a religious expert, and the subject is eternity and how to achieve it. But did you notice Luke's comment? Verse 25, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. So this is not a neutral question, is it? It's not even the question of somebody who wants to learn, necessarily. At best, this is someone who wants to check Jesus out and to test him, and at worst, it's somebody who wants to trip Jesus up and throw him. Now look at the context. We've already noted that in verse 21 and 22, Jesus has spelled out that eternal life, knowing God, is a matter of gift, not work. You can see that in verse 21. I praise you that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son, or who the Son is except the Father, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So relationship with God, eternal life, is a matter of gift, not desert. A lawyer, whose business was to work out the fine details of the law, stood up to test Jesus. What do you mean it's a matter of gracious gift? What do you have to do, Jesus, to inherit eternal life? You can't just say it's a gift. Now, I love Jesus' answer. You imagine yourself standing up to try and make a point and test somebody out, and he immediately throws the ball back into the lawyer's court, doesn't he, in verse 26. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And of course, like most questioners of this nature, the lawyer is only too glad to voice his own opinion. That's often the way, isn't it? Somebody asks you a question, very often they just want to tell you what they think. And the lawyer knows exactly the right answer. It's easy pickings for him. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18, there in verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in answering Jesus' question, the lawyer has revealed his own fundamental failure to understand the law of which he is meant to be such an expert. The religion of the Old Testament did not start with the Ten Commandments. Anybody who knows anything about the Old Testament knows that the Old Testament and the religion of the Old Testament begins with grace God called Abraham into relationship with him out of love. God, out of love, rescued Israel. The law was only ever intended as a response of love to the God who loves. The law was never intended to be a kind of crude means by which I earn my way into God's presence by climbing a ladder of good works. The law was given to God's people after he'd rescued them in Exodus 20. So the law is intended to be a heart response to the living God. But the lawyer, like all the formal religious of Jesus' day, had so mishandled the law as to make it into a means by which I gain access to God through my doing it. Jesus comes and says, membership comes as a gift. Teacher, what shall I do? Now, this mistake, I think, is phenomenally easy to make. I think it is actually the religion of every man, that we get right with God through what we do. And it's understandable, because from the age of about 3 months, we teach it to our children. I think I've mentioned before, I remember when my kids were coming back from primary school and even nursery school. You know, they'd come back with stuck, covered, measles-like, with badges and stickers, you know, good behaviour award, or, you know, not spitting at the teacher award, or no nits this week award. And the best one of all, I think, was clean plate award. And you sort of think, well, yeah, it's extraordinary, isn't it? But all the time we're teaching them, you know, you do well, you get brownie points. And to that extent, this parable of the Good Samaritan is addressed to every man and woman. For all the religions of the world, all the ethnic religions, are at heart mechanisms by which we get right with God through our works. Islam has its 5 pillars. Buddhists have their eightfold path. The Hindu has her karma. The religious of the C of E have, well, very few rules actually at all. But basically, if you're a decent person, you know, and don't misbehave too badly or believe anything too much, then you're in. And if you were to ask 70% of our nation, you know, how do you get right with God? The answer would be, I do X, Y, or Z. And that's the way us human beings, it's our default position. The just deserts religion, you might call it. Air miles to heaven. Brownie points to get into God's good books. And I earn enough brownie points and then, hunky-dory, there I am. And that's where our religious lawyer had completely misunderstood his Old Testament. If you want to know that it is the religion of every man in England, become a clergyman and take funerals for non-church people who don't understand the gospel. Every funeral I have ever taken, once gone to this desperately sad situation, and as you sat down and said, now tell me about Fred. Fred was a good bloke. It'll be all right. He's earned enough air miles. Now, the lawyer's second question proves that we're on track. So have a look at verses 28 and 29. Jesus then says, okay, well, that's your standard. You've answered correctly. You want to know what you do. You've told us what you do. You keep the law. Do this, and you will live. Now look at verse 29. He, desiring to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? So our works religion legalist, as I'm calling him, who thinks he can earn a place in eternity by what he does, when told, okay, well then do the law, immediately starts to hedge. I think that's the right language, isn't it? Confronted with God's absolute moral perfection and deeply aware of his own moral inability, the religious legalist has got only one option open to him. He will always seek to justify himself by making God's perfect standards more attainable. And who is my neighbour? Come on, limit it down a bit. He will seek to lower the bar. And the lawyer, of course, being a religious lawyer, that was his job, to lower the bar for people so that they could reach it. The Pharisees had an additional, over 600 additional clauses tacked onto the law to make it more attainable and to make sure that we stuck within it. Love your neighbour as yourself. Okay, so who is my neighbour? Show me how to do it. He seeks to justify himself. Now, I witnessed a classic example of this, of every man religion, as I'm calling it, just a couple of weeks ago at my optician. I have a faint sort of pity for my optician and anybody who does a job like that, because I'm a preacher and he's an optician. And for him to do his job, we are locked in a room together, alone or with just one assistant, for half an hour. I mean, he's in a faintly worse position than my dentist, because at least the dentist can sort of wodge in some cotton wool if he needs to at appropriate moments. But the optician is there, locked in a room with his assistant. And the assistant made a grave mistake and said, "And what do you do, Mr. Taylor?" And I said, "Well, actually, I prepare people for death." To which the optician's assistant said, "Well, and how do you do that?" And I said, "Well, I teach people how to be forgiven." Silence. I said, "Can you imagine how awful it would be to meet God on the final day unforgiven?" To which the assistant said, "I've never done anything that needs forgiveness." Now, he knows that's wrong, unless he's really remarkably stupid, and I know that's wrong. The only way it can be true is if I have so hedged God's standards and reduced God's moral requirements as to make them fit my moral inability, to make them actually meaningless. No way is he sinlessly perfect, and no way has he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and no way has he loved his neighbour as himself. But the everyman religion that seeks to reach God by my attainment is forced, confronted by God's perfect standard and my inability, forced to justify yourself by lowering the bar. And who is my neighbour? Now, in its context, this could not be more appropriate. And this is for people who've been here over the last few weeks. You see, Jesus has just sent his disciples out on global mission, 72 of them, to the nations of the world. They have been offering forgiveness, peace be on this house. You can be forgiven. Some houses have said, "Get lost, I don't need forgiveness." And the people of Capernaum have even said, "We are raised up to heaven. We don't need your forgiveness. Push off, you disciples. What do we want with this Jesus and his forgiveness?" But Jesus said, "Oh, forgiveness will come as a gift to those whom I choose to give it." But the self-righteous, self-justifying, arrogant legalist who says, "Well, I don't need forgiveness," well, you won't receive it. Up comes a lawyer. "What must I do?" And he seeks to justify himself. He is a typical man of his age. He is a man or woman of Capernaum. And the aim of this parable is to expose, as we come now to why it is told, to expose the bankruptcy of the self-justifying, self-righteous legalist. So we come now to why is it told, and the first of the two points on why it's told. And again, in order to grasp the impact of the story, we need to understand the position of the Samaritan with regard to the Jew. So hang in there, because we're just about there now to the climax. To the Jews, the Samaritans were infidel. Jews hated Samaritans. The Samaritan was religiously, ethnically, and socially beyond the pale. Samaria, to the north of Judea, had been repeatedly repopulated by conquering kings, and therefore was ethnically mixed, religiously syncretistic, that's a complete mix of religions, and culturally inferior. So the Jews despised the Samaritans. They looked down on the Samaritans and saw them as inferior socially, outcast ethnically, and unclean religiously. For Samaritan and Jew, think Hamas party member and Israeli army officer. Or think dissident IRA member and Orange Order official. Centuries of hatred. The priest and the Levite were the two key clerical positions of the lawyer's religion, works religion. They were the officials. Think bishop and vicar, senior pastor and deacon, cardinal and archbishop. They were the enforcers, if you like, of the works religion of the lawyer. The self-righteous legalist, seeking to justify himself, said, "And who is my neighbour?" He would be expecting the answer, "Well, now, when it comes to your neighbour, I mean, it could be a very broad category, so we better just think of a few situations where your neighbour can be actually within your reach, so you can actually love your neighbour as yourself. Because if we were to take everybody as your neighbour, well, that would make life very difficult indeed, wouldn't it? How could you ever do that? You can't be expected to love absolutely everybody as yourself. There are limits." For the self-justifying legalist, then, who had made a list of who's who when it comes to neighbour, the beaten-up bloke on the road to Jericho did not fit the bill. Do you notice how the priest and the Levite both behave in exactly the same way? You can see it there in verse 31 and in verse 32. By chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, no doubt he didn't see him. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by. And no doubt, as they were going, they were religious people and they were justifying themselves. I'm busy on God's business. The law to love my neighbour doesn't apply when I have a higher duty. I have an appointment at the temple. The law to love my neighbour doesn't apply to people in my position. It's the state's job to deal with civil unrest. I pay my taxes. We'll wait till the police come along. And so the parable exposes the merciless hypocrisy, the petty box ticking at the heart of the legalist's religion. Breathtaking, isn't it, to announce to the world, "I've done nothing wrong," whilst so hedging God's law as to make it pathetically impotent and a mirror of my own moral inadequacy. Oh, love, mercy, empathy, compassion, the very things that are at the heart of God was completely missing from the priest, the Levite, and the lawyer. Where do we find love, empathy, compassion? Oh, well, we find it there in verse 33. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Oh, my neighbour is any man anywhere. My neighbour is any other human being. My neighbour is that individual from that group that detests you, that has made your life an absolute misery, and whom I have absolutely every right to despise. That's my neighbour. Don't so hedge the law about so that you think you can achieve it and then say, "Well, I've kept the Lord. I've kept the law." No, there's no cultural limit to my neighbour, no social boundary to my neighbour, no religious exclusion zone to my neighbour, no ethnic no-go area to my neighbour. Every man is my neighbour. And the perfect moral law of God says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and you shall love your neighbour. How? As yourself. Have you done it? No. Is your hypocrisy exposed if you're a religious legalist who wants to justify yourself before God on the last day? I mean, we're lucky, aren't we? Lucky, if that's the right word, to have this opportunity to face the law court of God. On the last day, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Have you loved your neighbor? Absolutely, 100% no. Have you walked on by on the other side? Absolutely, 100%, yes, again and again and again and again. You who want to justify yourself before God, is that root going to get you anywhere? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You can do nothing. How then does eternal life come? As a gift. To those who come to Jesus, the only one who has ever kept the law perfectly, and seek the forgiveness that the disciples have been offering since the beginning of chapter 10. For so long as you and I walk around saying, well, I can do it my way, I'll get into God by my good works, I've done nothing wrong, we have not got a leg to stand on. As we come to Jesus for forgiveness, then there is real hope. So Jesus tells this story to expose the hypocrisy of the self-justifying legalist. I just want to get you just to look at one other reason, which I've been knocking around, and I'd be fascinated to know whether you agree with this. Slightly more tentative. I think it's told to wake up the legalist to the fact that through Jesus' mission, the most unexpected people in the world are thrusting their way into heaven ahead of the legalist who is being left exposed in their wake. Notice the question that Jesus asked the lawyer in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And notice that the lawyer cannot bring himself to mention the name of the Pharisee, the one who showed him mercy. He can't bring himself to mention the name of the Samaritan. Sorry, he can't actually bring himself to say the Samaritan, because the Samaritan was so despised. What's been going on in the global mission? Oh, Jesus' disciples have been going out. They've been offering forgiveness to people way outside the Jewish exclusion zones of who is my neighbor. And people were becoming followers of Jesus and being given new hearts and a whole fresh way of thinking with the love of God planted in their hearts. And the Jewish legalists, furious at this, find all sorts of strange people entering the kingdom of God ahead of them. And now the parable of the Good Samaritan is told, I think at the close of this section, to warn the legalist, you who think you've done nothing wrong and can waltz into God's kingdom without Jesus, be warned, you self-righteous, self-justifying legalist. You haven't got a leg to stand on. And for so long as you hold that position, the most unlikely people will be entering the kingdom ahead of you. Samaritans, even. Let's pray. You think of Isaiah, a glimpse of God. Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. Forgive us, Lord, that we so quickly rise to justify ourselves. We know that we have not loved you as we ought, and not one of us here has loved his or her neighbour. All too often we hate our neighbour, and we certainly haven't loved our neighbour as ourselves. Forgive us. We pray that as we come to you, Lord Jesus, you would so plant your grace and love in our hearts that we might begin to demonstrate the law of love. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.